Well, good morning. Boy, you guys are really excited to be here. Makes my day. You got your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25. Before we get into Matthew 25, I was actually going to go a different direction today. I was going to talk about the parable of the talents, and we were going to do something really, really, really crazy and cool and different that's coming next week. And so you want to make sure that you're here next week. We're going to do some stuff that you probably have never seen or heard of in a church before. It's a challenge that we're going to take on as a church. We're going to be gathering some things together, putting our minds and our hearts together. And I would really like by the end of the year to buy a brand new tiny home for a lady who just lost her husband. And I think that through the story of the talents, we can get together and we can do some things, and it can change the world around us, and it can change the life of somebody who could really use the help from the church. But that's next week. And the reason I had to stop and I had to pause and go, okay, wait a minute, what are we going to do? Is because what Jesus does in Matthew 24. And if you know anything about the background of Matthew 24, Jesus has this triumphal entry where he's coming in into this, up to the city of Jerusalem. The people are laying down palm branches. They're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And the scene is set. And then there's this moment where he comes up upon the peak and he sees the temple and he begins to weep and he begins to cry. And the disciples are like, what is going on, man? He's like, man, if they only knew. I mean, I want to be like a mother hen and I want to gather the chickens. I want to shake the nation of Israel. Have you ever had a child that just seems like they just continue to do something over and over again and nothing ever changes? Anybody got a child like that? Or you want to just like pull them by their face and say, if you do that again. I see this moment in Jesus where he's trying his best. Man, I'm doing everything I possibly can for people to pay attention to who I am and what I can do. And so he makes this statement to the disciples. He's like, if they only knew what was coming, that not one stone would be left upon another stone on this temple. And this created this question in the disciples' mind. They're like, okay, what is he talking about? What do you mean this is not going to be here? And so this is where we pick up in Matthew chapter 24. So it says in 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to him to point out the building of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these? Pointing to the stones, mainly the chief cornerstone of the temple. He says, do you see all these stones? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left here, one stone upon another, that won't be thrown down. And if you're a disciple and you're hearing this, I mean, you've seen Jesus do some pretty cool stuff, like walk on water, feed 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish. You've seen Jesus do some pretty incredible stuff. Heal blind people, lame people, raise dead people back to life. And when he says something like this, it automatically your ears, boop, what do you mean? And so this is what happens in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, and they're like, explain that? And I love that the disciples are this way, because they're just like you and I. When we read the Bible, sometimes we hear, wah, 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 wah. They hear Jesus say this, they're like, okay, we're confused. What do you mean that there's not going to be a temple here anymore? This is kind of scary. This puts a lot of question marks in my heart. What are you talking about? And then Jesus, from this point, he begins to explain to them about the end of time. But really what he's talking about is AD 70, when the Romans would come in and they would destroy the temple and they would set everything afire, and it would set in motion something to come. Just like the disciples, some of us are like them. we begin to talk about eschatology. Now, I use a word called eschatology. You're like, okay, wait a minute. That's a little bit above my pay range here. What do you mean by eschatology? It's just studies of the end time. Like some people, they get saved, and the first thing they want to do is they want to jump into the book of Revelation and be like, oh, I need to know this and this. And like your mind is completely captivated about the end of time stuff. Now, I'm going to tell you this. I steer clear of teaching it because I think there's a lot of question marks and a lot of things that people say and can talk about that's going to lead people astray. But there are things that when the Apostle John wrote this on the island of Patmos, the book of Revelation, he begins to see these visions. This angel takes him and says, this is what the end times are going to be like. And he just puts out these things that he doesn't quite know how to describe, but he knows that there's something coming. And so Jesus is going to tell his disciples, he's like, you need to pay attention for what is to come. Because if you don't pay attention to what is to come, things are going to get hairy and you're going to think that I'm not here. And you need to know that all this is part of the plan. And so Jesus begins to talk to them about the tribulation. And we see this in verse 29 in Matthew 24. He says, immediately after the tribulation. And so we got to pause. Like, what are you talking about? Jesus is talking about things that I don't quite understand. What do you mean about tribulation? Well, then he begins to liken it to a fig tree in verse 32. He's like, listen, we got to learn from the fig tree. We got to learn the lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and it puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. He says, just like you can notice the air changes, like we're in that season right now where it's like 45 in the mornings and 95 in the evenings, and we don't know why we're all stopped up and congested and we don't understand what we do. We just want to ignore it because we think that we're healthy or whatever it may be. I drink my Ovaltine or whatever it is that you try to drink to stay healthy. But the truth is this, is that you know what season that you're in. And you can tell that once the fig tree begins to bud in ancient Israel, the figs would have two moments of produce. The first was a small one. It would be small figs. And once you noticed the first little fig, you knew that summer was coming. Now, here's something that you need to know, and I'm going to teach it to this service, and I'm not going to teach it to the next service because they're not going to care about this. A lot of people will say when Jesus is talking about the fig tree here, what he's talking about is that the fig tree has always been referenced to the nation of Israel. Like they've always, those two have always ran side by side. When Jesus talks about the fig tree, he's talking along sides of that tree represents the nation of Israel. And so a lot of scholars will tell you that what they think, and I kind of disagree with this, because what they're saying that this fig tree represents is 1948. Does anybody know what happened in 1948? Huh? Israel became a nation. And this is what they say is the coming of the Son of Man. Like when all this tribulation is going to happen, is the first sign is that there's going to be this branch and these shoots taken off. And that represents 1948 when Israel was reestablished as a nation. The reason I disagree with that is because he's talking to the disciples here. And the disciples have no clue that they're not going to be a nation for many years. And so Jesus is basically saying, just be attentive to what you know about the environment around you. Like, be able to have your eyes open to what is truth and what is not truth. Because, guys, we're living in a day and age where we don't want to make things black and white. We want to keep everything gray. Because if we can keep things gray, we can ignore the coming of tribulation. Because if you're like me, when I use the word tribulation, and for some of you maybe brand new, it's talking about that 7-year period where the church is raptured out and there's these judgments that's going to fall on the earth. And as we get into these judgments, I'm going to show you a timeline of what's going on, how we got to this last week of the 70-week vision of Daniel. That last 7 years of tribulation is going to be the most horrific thing that has ever happened in the world. And it should cause some pain. And it should cause some anxiety. So I'm going to prepare you as we begin to talk about this. You have to take this like Jesus was telling his disciples. He says, look to the fig tree. Look at all the things of the signs of the coming summer. You know what it looks like. Don't ignore where you are, but see where you are. And so this is where we'll really pick up reading in verse 36. But concerning that day. And we got to pause and we got to do a lot of talking. If you'll write above that, if you'll circle concerning that day, write in your Bible right there, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Because Daniel is one of God's ancient prophets who is off in captivity. And they're in the captivity and he knows that they've been told that for 70 years they'll be in captivity. And so he starts calculating and he starts, you know, adding things up from 605 BC and he starts counting down and he's like, okay, wait a minute. We should be coming to this moment where we get sent back to the nation of Israel to rebuild the temple. And so he begins to pray about this. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, he has this moment with this angel, and this angel begins to say these things to him. And his angel's going to explain there's a 70-week period that's going to happen. Now, what you've got to understand is that during this 70 weeks, 1 week equals 7 years. So we know we're talking about 490 years, that there's going to be this clock that starts of 490 years. But what we've got to understand is as he's explaining this, and I don't know, maybe we should just go back and read it. Let's Daniel chapter 9. Because, I mean, some of us, we're already engaged. We're like, oh man, I've got to hear about this because I didn't know about this. As you can tell, I was just going to try to give you an overview and that doesn't work. Because some of you are like, you're not making any sense, Pastor Sam. What are you talking about? And I love you for that. And the reason I love you for that is because, you know what? It's not one thing to take my word for it. You should see it in the Bible yourself. 9:24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people. Now, I wrote above mine in my Bible, 70 weeks is 490 years. Because 1 week equals seven years. About your people, we're talking about the nation of Israel. And your holy city, now we're talking about Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atonement for iniquity. So he's talking about in 490 years, sin is going to be atoned for. And what do you think that comes to? Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world. So there's this clock that's going to start, and this is how the clock starts. Is it says here that in verse 25, know therefore and understand from the going out of the word to restore. Now, I want you to watch this. I want to show you this. So Daniel went into exile in 605 BC. And so the clock starts counting down, and now in 522 BC, that's the first year of King Darius. Daniel begins to have this prayer in 924, Lord, we know we got to get out of here. We know things have to change. There's some stuff that has to happen. You promised us that we get to go back. Well, this guy comes on the scene in 445 BC, and his name is Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes in 445 BC proclaims to the nation of Israel, you can go, he sends a remnant back to the land and says, you can begin to rebuild the temple. So we know when that word goes out in 445 BC, that's when the hourglass flips over for these 490 years. And now we're told that for 7 weeks, that's how long it's going to take to rebuild the temple. So for 49 years, the nation of Israel goes back and they keep trying to rebuild this temple. And if you know anything about it, the problem was the walls are now. And so God sends this guy named Nehemiah in who helps rebuild the walls. And now that they have the walls rebuilt, now they start building the temple back. The temple has its first sacrifice 49 years later in 395 or 396 BC. They have their first sacrifice in the temple. So now they're reestablished. So that first 7 weeks of the 70 weeks has now been established. Now the clock is still turning here because there's going to be something amazing that happens because it says there shall be 7 weeks, which is 49 years. Then, after the 49 years, there's going to be 62 weeks. Now, how much is 62 weeks? It's 434 years. There's a period from the time they start sacrificing in the temple, getting back to the rituals of what they're supposed to be doing, that there is a 434-year period where the nation of Israel kind of gets very lax in their worship. They know that there's something big is about ready to happen. They don't know how to put their thumb on it. They don't understand what they're going to do. But what they realize is this, is that during this time that their hearts begin to become broken and their heart for the Lord basically is non-existent. And then we know that 434 years later, that would take us to 32 AD. It would be the same year that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. But what's puzzling is this. If you add up 7 weeks and 62 weeks, how many weeks does that represent? Easy math. Come on, guys. It's not hard. 69. So there's 1 week that's unaccounted for. There's 1 7-year period that's unaccounted for. And what is that? That 7-year period that we're talking about is the year of tribulation. So when Jesus came out of the grave, this is what we learned, is that in that time period, Jesus comes out of the grave. We are living in this thing like the clock pauses. It stops. And we live under this thing called the age of grace. This is where the Gentile church, where God takes his hand off the nation of Israel and says, I'm going to put it on the whole world. Like, I'm going to keep you over there. I still love you and I'm going to reestablish you. But once I reestablish you, there's a clock that's going to be happening where there's an age of grace for Gentiles and other nations to hear from me. This is where we are right now. We're living in this pause period where we're under the age of grace, where we're under the age of mercy, where the message of Jesus Christ in America can be preached freely and truthfully, where people can hear about the message of Jesus Christ and get saved and not just go, well, I hope that when I die, I go to heaven. It's not about making it to heaven, people. It's about us being full of the Spirit, being full of who Jesus Christ is and walking in Him daily. I don't get to experience Christ when I die. I get to experience Him right now in this moment that no matter what happens in life, I have Him right now. And I'm living in that age of grace. But what Jesus is talking about to the disciples, when you turn back over to Matthew chapter 24, one of the things that you realize is that he says to them, beware of that time because that day's coming. And I love that he does this. It's incredible. He's going to give us some indicators to know when we're living in that moment that we should have our eyes opened and our hearts prepared for the second coming of Christ. Now, can I just pause real quick? I hate talking about eschatology because my greatest fear is that people get saved because they're scared to death of the second coming. But if Jesus wanted to talk about it, I guess I should talk about it too. Amen? So don't think that I know everything there is, and I know that some of you are going to have questions from this. You're going to be like, okay, now, Pastor, what does this mean? What does the locust with stinks? I don't know. But I'm going to tell you what we do know from the book of Revelations, but what Jesus says right here. There's something bigger coming. He says, now concerning that day, it's talking about that final week, that final 7 years. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. But here's what I want to tell you about the final week. The last week timeline is this, is that I truly believe this. I believe the church will be raptured out. When I mean raptured is that there's going to be a trumpet sound, and the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise and those that are alive will meet him in the air. I'm a pre-trib guy. I believe the church will be raptured out. Now, there's some people in here that are mid-trib, and it's okay. Nobody really knows. Some of you in here are like post-trib. I've never seen that in the Bible, but I can really look at some things in the Bible and really believe that pre-tribulation. And let me explain to you why I'm pre-tribulation. The reason I'm pre-tribulation is because you look at the Sodom and Gomorrah, in that moment where there was righteous there, and Abraham begins to beg with God, like, listen, help me get Lot out of there. Would you destroy the city if there was 100 righteous or 20 righteous or now 5 righteous? And God says, no, I won't. I'll relent. And then he pulls Lot, the only righteous person, out before destruction comes. That's why I'm pre-trib. But also, you can write down in your Bible, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, because I think it's pretty clear that it tells us when he's writing to the church of Philadelphia, he says this to him. He says in verse 8, he says, I know your works. Now, this is Revelation. This is John writing to the churches of the world. And he says, here's what I want you to know about the church. There's one church that is set apart from many. It's the church of Philadelphia. And it says this. Or Philadelphia. No, I know your works. Behold, I have set you before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So the power of this church that was successful is that they kept the word and always gave credit to Jesus. And if we do that, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Verse 10 is why I'm a pre-trib guy. 10, you ready? Because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. The reason I believe the church will be raptured out before this is because of that verse right there. Because I believe that God always has this tendency to pull out the righteous and not destroy the righteous along with the unrighteous. So we know that there's a moment coming where the trumpet will sound, and those that are in Christ Jesus, those that are dead, the graves will open, they'll meet Christ in the air, and then what will happen is those that are alive will vanish in a twinkling of an eye. The Bible says that, okay? And from that, the world goes into this tailspin where everything is chaotic. And you can think about it like people just walking along the way, driving a car that are believers, and all of a sudden they're gone. Their car's out of control. There's mass chaos. There's people looking around everywhere going, what in the world's going on? Trying to call their family, trying to get a hold of somebody. What's going on? And then there's going to rise up somebody in this moment when the world is in utter chaos, in this moment when those that are in Christ have been vanished. Something's going to happen because the world's going to go, what's going on? Apocalypse! And this guy is going to rise up called the Antichrist. This Antichrist is going to come up with these ideas how to control everything. And the Bible tells us this, that in the first 3.5 years of that 7 years, in Revelation chapter 6, it says this, that there will be 7 seals that are open, 7 seals of judgment. There's going to be 3 separate judgments in that 7 years. And the first 3.5 years is going to be the 7 seal judgments. Now, when we talk about the 7 seal judgments right here, it describes them as horses. And the first one is a white horse. The Antichrist comes into control because mass chaos, somebody has to take control. The Antichrist comes in control. And what we see also is when everything gets out of control is this red horse shows up where open warfare breaks out everywhere. People are trying to just figure out how to survive this. And they're going, okay, what do I got to do? You can't trust anybody around you. And so open warfare breaks out everywhere. And then the Bible says this, that in Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, that a black horse comes in. This black horse brings worldwide famine. So much famine that you have to control it with one world currency. And this is how this Antichrist comes into control, is he controls the currency and says, you're able to get this and you're able to get this. And now we're all on equal playing fields. In this moment, there's no one richer than anybody else other than the Antichrist because he has world power. Then the fourth seal is the pale horse, a death to a fourth of the world. Because of this famine, it causes a fourth of the world to die. That's 1.8 billion people as we speak right now. And then the fifth seal is this, is the martyred and believers will call for vengeance. The sixth seals, world disturbances, and you'll see this in the first 3.5 years that the world will have earthquakes and tsunamis. The sun will black out. Stars will fall from the sky onto the earth, killing millions and millions of people. And that's not even the judgment of God yet. This is just the seven seals that's going to happen so the Antichrist can come into power. And so what happens is in this first 3.5 years, everybody turns to this Antichrist. And what we learn is that the middle of the tribulation happens. At the 3.5 period mark, what we find is the Antichrist is killed. That somebody, one of the believers, stands up for vengeance, kills the Antichrist. The Antichrist is resurrected. And because he's come back from the dead, the world will be totally caught off guard by this, and they'll begin to worship this Antichrist. And this is when you'll see the mark of the beast. Now, I've had a lot of people talk about, you know, getting the vaccine for the coronavirus. They're like, is that got the mark of the beast in it? And let me just reassure you real quick, it doesn't have the mark of the beast in it, because we know that from the Bible, because it says in Revelation chapter 13, 16 through 18, that in the middle period of the tribulation, that's when the mark of the beast will begin to be put on the forehead or on the frontlets of the eyes or into the wrist. We know this. And then we know there's going to be worldwide persecution of the Jews, because a lot of people are going to have some of these Bibles sitting around. They're going to go, all this is because of the God that you serve. He's doing this to us. And so the Jewish people will be persecuted. And then what happens is in this moment is the abomination of desolation. Now, let me explain the abomination of desolation to you. There's this moment where the Antichrist comes and he rebuilds the temple. This is when the temple is rebuilt because it was destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus is talking about this with his disciples. There has not been another temple that is set in the very place that the temple where the Jewish people worship. It's been now it has the Rock of the Dome, and now it's a Buddhist thing that sets there. So this Antichrist is going to come and go, no, no, let's rebuild this temple. And as he rebuilds this temple, he's going to proclaim himself as God. And then he's going to sit on the throne in the midst of this new temple, which is the third one that's been built. And that's why they call that the abomination of desolation. And then we see the world begins to get the worst end of the wrath. The last 3.5 years, God opens the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. The seven trumpets that's going to happen in the last 3.5 years, this is known as the wrath of Jesus. And this is what happens. We see that the wrath happens, the seven trumpets. This is the wrath of Jesus. In Revelation 8, verse 7. Are y'all interested in this at all? Okay, because I'm scared to death to talk about this to the late crowd, because they're all going to be like, so? What? Well, why don't I need to be so caught up about this? Well, you need to kind of know, because Jesus says to be aware of the times, right? The first trumpet is this, is that it destroys a third of vegetation. It's burned up. If you don't believe me, it's in Romans 8, verse 7, or Revelations 8, verse 7. The second trumpet comes and it turns a third of the sea to blood. it will have a smell of death. And all the sea life will die. Nothing will live through that. Nothing in the sea will live. And so that means that the world's fish market goes. Then the third trumpet is a third of the fresh water becomes poisoned. So the very things that you can drink. And so now you see mass chaos because you can't even. You're thirsty, but you can't get anything to drink because everything that you touch. You have to find those one springs that aren't poisoned. The fourth trumpet is this, is that a third of the sun, moon, and stars go dim. So what they mean by that, the daytime no longer will have like 12, 13 hours of sunlight. They'll have about 4 or 5 hours of sunlight. And at night, the moon goes dim because the moon is a reflection of the sun. It means that your nights are total darkness. And it actually says this, that this total darkness that it's referring to, that if you go read in Revelation chapter 9 there, it'll be so dark that people will gnaw at their tongue because of the noises they'll hear. They'll gnaw their tongues off. The fifth trumpet. Locust loosed. I think what it's actually referring to is that the bottomless pit will be opened. And these demons that are there are the locusts. They'll come and they'll torment people. The sixth trumpet is an army of 20 million. This is not the great battle of Armageddon, but an army of 200 million people will kill a third of mankind, another 1.8 million people, billion people. The seventh trumpet introduces the bowl judgments. Now, these bowl judgments that we're going to talk about, the seven bowl judgments, are the wrath of God. The first bowl in Revelation chapter 16, verse 2, is that there will be mass boils that will come upon every human being that's not a part of the 144,000. Now, I don't have time to get into that, but it'll stink, and nothing they do will be able to alleviate the pain. The second bowl is in 16:3. It says, the entire sea now turns to blood and everything in it dies. The third bowl is all the rivers, lakes, and springs turn to blood. The fourth bowl is the sun scorches people and they curse God and they blame God. And the fifth bowl is total darkness and people will gnaw their tongue off. The sixth bowl, the Euphrates dries up. And that's important because that's what keeps the eastern world from coming in in this moment, coming into the nation of Israel or surrounding Jerusalem, trying to defy God. It dries up, allowing for the seventh bowl, which is earthquakes and tornadoes. And some of the hail that falls, the Bible tells us, will be 125 pounds falling from the sky. But the people still curse God. And that leads to this moment where all these nations come together to battle God in the Valley of Megiddo. And the Bible says this, we see hints of this war in Revelation 16:14 and Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9, where Satan gathers the enemies from the four corners of the earth, everywhere, and they surround the camp of the Christians, but fire will fall from heaven and God will consume them. This is the moment where Jesus' second coming happens, where the nations come against God, and Jesus comes in that eastern sky and he destroys every person that opposes him. And this destroying causes so much blood that the Bible says that the blood will flow to the bridle of a horse. That valley will be so filled full of blood that as a horse would walk through that, it would come to the bridle or the bit of the horse's mouth. So we have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, which ushers in the battle of Armageddon. And so Jesus, going back to our story, he says, but concerning that day, that's what we're talking about. So a lot of times we read the Bible and we go, oh, but concerning that day. Now you have the full picture of that day. Now we can actually get into the passage of Scripture. And I know you're going, we got 4:42. I know you guys know how to look back there. I see everybody do that. You guys look back there at that clock. I know, I see the clock. Shut up. I'm trying my best. But concerning that day, the last 7 years of the 70 weeks, no one knows the day or the hour when the sun will return and get to church. But Jesus gives us an indicator. He says, for as it were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, he gives us the indicator. He talks about the fig tree. Notice, look at the fig tree. Look at the season around you. Here's an indicator, like it was in the days of Noah. How do we know what it was like in the days of Noah? Glad you asked. Genesis chapter 6. Is anybody lost? I'm trying my best. Genesis chapter 6. We're told what it's like in the days of Noah. There's three things that we can that can show indicators of what it means to be in the days of Noah. The first one is in verse 1 of chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them. So the first thing that we know is there is going to be a population increase. Now, here's what I want you to know. That right now we have nearly 8 billion people on the face of the earth. They say by 2050, there will be 11.9 billion people on the face of the earth. Did you know, and I wrote this in my Bible. Well, maybe I didn't write this in my Bible. Maybe I should have wrote this in my Bible. I did write it in my Bible. 3/4 of all the people who ever lived are living right now. When you add up all the people that lived 6,000 years ago, all the way up to this point, 3/4 of the people that ever lived are living right now, that are breathing right now the air that we're breathing. So one of the indicators of the return of Christ is increased population. It's rampant. Indicator one. The second one is this. It says this, if you turn over to verse 5 about the indicator in Genesis 6, it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man and how great it was on the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Increased violence is number 2. Anybody hear what happened at Tulsa McLean this weekend? High school football game? That's one of 5 that happened over the last 3 weeks. Am I correct in this? 1 of 5. Student brings a gun to a football game. Like, this is just, I mean, that's just a drop in the bucket of the violence that we're able to see right now. One is increased population. 2 is increased violence. You know what the third one is? I think this is incredible. This is the third one, though. And I think this is the most important one. Here's the third indicator that the coming of man is coming. It says this in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, behold, it was corrupt. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth and make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And then he begins to tell him what to do. And in this time period, we know that it says that my spirit is only going to be with man for 120 years. So that's an indicator that for 120 years, Noah is building this ark. And where he builds it is modern-day Baghdad, Iraq. 1,400 miles from the nearest ocean is where he's building this boat. And so I'm going to tell you, this boat is really, really big. So you can't like just put a brush pile over it and go, okay, I'm going to hide this and I'm going to build this boat. This boat is really big. So as it's being erected in your backyard, people are walking by going, hey, bro, what is that? And Noah begins to explain to them that God's sending a worldwide flood. The problem is up to this point, we know there's never been rain on the earth. And so Noah's talking about something that people can't even grasp their mind around, because in this moment, the water always had dew in the morning. I could get into the water vapor theory. We don't have time for that. But we know that in this moment, Noah for 120 years is building this ark. And here's the indicator. You should join me. You should get your family ready. And they ridiculed him. The third sign, the third indicator of living in the last days is this. Is the unheeding of the Word of God. People not paying attention to what's going on around them. And so what Jesus tells them in Matthew chapter 24, what he says, if you want to be aware of the coming of the Son of Man, here's what you've got to be aware of, is that people will be increasing on the earth. Violence will increase. But the main thing is this, is that no matter how hard you preach, no matter how hard you talk, there are people that are in this room right now that are like, shut up! I don't want to hear it. I got things to do. I got places to go. And that's the indicator that the Son of Man's going to come when nobody knows. It's going to come in a moment where everybody doesn't expect it. Why? Because we got a world that goes, I don't care what the Bible says. And so Jesus is going to give this analogy in 25. And God, we got. I apologize. 25:1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. For you to understand this, you've got to understand the Jewish way they do weddings. When they're little kids, a mom and dad will get together and they'll go, I think they'll be good together. You didn't get to choose your spouse. Your parents chose your spouse for you. So when you became 13, 14, 15, or 16, and the male was about 20, they would go through this year-long engagement where he would go and he'd get the farm ready. And he would come in an hour that the bride wouldn't know, but she had to be ready. And usually when he came, it was at night, and so they would have their torches ready, and they would have to have their lamps filled, and they would go on a parade like a trick-or-treat time through the whole town. They would take the longest route from the girl's home to this new home that he built for his bride. And as they're going through, the lamps would be lit, and people would throw them some money and say good luck. They would mazel tov or whatever they would say to them, and they would encourage them, and they would pray for them, and they would say, "You're going to be such a wonderful family." And then started a 7-day feast. For 7 days, people would come in the bridegroom. They would throw a party. It would be great. And then at the end of the 7th day, the groomsmen and the bridesmaid would put the hand of the two together, and they would go in and they would consummate the marriage. They would kick everybody to the helm, and that's how they would start the wedding thing. But Jesus is talking about this. He says, talking about the bridegrooms, he says, 5 of them were foolish. The word we have for that in the Greek is moros, which we get the word moron, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, and this is Jesus talking about, it's not going to come when it comes when you least expect it. This is still talking about, you know, the coming of man. The last 7 weeks, it's going to come on us out of nowhere. It's delayed. and they will all become drowsy and sleepy. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going to go out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself. It's your fault." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Three things really quickly. How to be prepared for the second coming. How do I know that I'm on the wise side, not the unwise side? First one is truly get saved. You know what I mean by truly get saved? Is that it's not based off of your Sunday morning attendance or your tithe. I'm talking about a surrender of all yourself unto God. Because I have so many people in my life that I just want to shake up. They talk stuff about God, but they don't walk in a relationship with God. And those people are so crazy. Like, why would you say yes to the gift of Jesus dying for your sins and coming back to life, yet you don't take it serious? Take your salvation seriously. The second one is, get busy following Christ. Put yourself in every avenue. Open up the Word of God. Pray, seek. Do everything God calls you to do so you'll be prepared when He comes back for the bride. And here's the third thing. Get evangelistic. This message is a message of hope and evangelism because there's people sitting in this room right now in this moment, listen to me, that you've never surrendered your heart to Jesus. You're going to miss heaven by 12 inches from what your mind tells you you are to what your heart knows that you are. And there's been that constant toil in your spirit. This is a message of evangelism. Can you not look at the fig tree right now that we're living in and see that the figs are blossomed? And that's an indicator. Like in the days of Noah, everything increases. Technology increases faster. Everything increases faster. The population. If you can go look at it, the worldometer right now, you can go look at it and it'll show you how fast the world is growing. The births are outrunning the deaths by a lot. Nobody has to tell you that increased violence is there. Nobody has to tell you that people aren't heeding the Word of God. So my encouragement to you is as we talk about this, is get saved, get serious, and get evangelistic. Tell as many people as you can about the very Jesus that saved you. That's how you can be prepared. But there's one last thing I want you to see in this story. They ask the other bridesmaids or the other brides, "Give us some of your oil." Can I just say this? Oil in ancient Jewish people would know oil as the Holy Spirit. You can't borrow someone else's relationship to God. It has to be yours. Just because you show up and you hear stuff doesn't mean you have the oil ready for the lamp. You have to be saved. You have to be set apart. You have to follow Jesus. With every head bowed and every eye